has been leading up to this historical moment that we read about today and what God does at this moment. Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence with us. Speak to us. I pray for each person who is here this Sunday that you would give each of us something from this text that would transform how we think about ourselves and this world that we live in. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our country, or our currency in America, on each bill we read these words, "In God we trust." It is interesting and ironic that that saying should appear on our money, because so many Americans now trust in money rather than God, and have done so for some time. In whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? This is the great question that is before us in this text this morning. In our country, when we are sick, we are told to trust our doctors or the CDC. When catastrophe strikes, we are learning to trust in the government as a nation. Athletes and counselors will tell us to trust in ourselves. Inside of us is the strength that we need. But when health and money and government fail, and when we ourselves fail, in whom do we trust? And the world does not have an answer for that. It just says to go back to your money and doctors and government, or to try yourself again. And then you get to the end of life when all of these are obviously insufficient. And what then? In whom do we trust? The world says that money will make you happy, success will make you happy, that health will make you happy, that a car will make you happy, or some other possession, or winning a championship, or lots of friends will make you happy, that what you really need is a break, or a long vacation, or a sense of peace and safety. But this world lies to you. The world lies to you. In whom do you trust? In Isaiah 36, it is the year 740. 200 years before this moment, Israel had split into two kingdoms and suffered the beginnings of a long civil war. The result was Israel in the north, the kingdom of Israel made up of 10 of the tribes, and Judah in the south, made up of mostly the tribe of Judah and little Benjamin. 200 years later, Isaiah began his prophetic ministry in Jerusalem, in the year that King Uzziah died. His ministry continued through the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and now King Hezekiah. Isaiah would serve God as his prophet in Jerusalem for around 50 years. Jotham reigned only about 5 years before Ahaz became king, and upon ascending the throne in Jerusalem, Ahaz was confronted instantly by a military crisis. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 7. Israel, allied with Damascus, was making plans to conquer little Judah in the south. They got as far as the gates of Jerusalem when Ahaz, rather than trusting in the Lord, which he should have, Isaiah told him to, but refusing to do that, he sent letters to Assyria and Egypt requesting help. We can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16. You can turn there with me if you'd like, or just listen as I read. In 2 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 7, we read about this that happened 20 years before the text in Isaiah that we're going to be in this morning. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he's paying him for military help, the Assyrians. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So Ahaz enlisted the Assyrians to rescue him from Israel and from Damascus. But there was a price to pay. Ahaz has now allied himself with Assyria. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, we read this. And then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model, according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. The king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. You see what has happened. As a result of this alliance, Ahaz has now built an altar to Moloch, the Assyrian god, in the temple of the Lord, and is going into the temple, and rather than presenting his offerings to Yahweh, he is presenting his offerings to Moloch. Then Tiglath-Pileser dies, and Sargon II becomes king of Assyria, and he continues to menace Israel. The population of the northern kingdom in Damascus is exiled, exported, and resettled. We read about that in 2 Kings 17. Then Sargon II dies violently in battle. It's interesting, with all of these great, huge empires and their kingdoms and their kings, these kings don't last very long. They never do. With all the world promises, great power and dominance, once someone gets to the top, it's 5 years or 8 years or maybe a few more and they're gone. That's the way the world is, truthfully. Sargon dies and Sennacherib becomes king over Assyria. I've always found that to be a funny name. Makes me think of barbecue. Sennacherib is king of Assyria, and about 35 years into Isaiah's ministry, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, becomes king in Judah. And Hezekiah, while growing up, has witnessed his father worshiping this Assyrian altar in the temple. And we find that Hezekiah is sick of it. All these years, as we have been reading in this book, Isaiah has been warning Ahaz, and now Hezekiah. Isaiah has been telling the people of Israel that they have left their Lord, Yahweh Elohim. They have rebelled against God their Father. They have broken the commandments of His covenant. They have become corrupted by the world and the false gods and the false worship. And Hezekiah, who now is king, saw it all. And he heard Isaiah's words. Isaiah has been saying over and over that God is going to bring Assyria to destroy them for their sin. Isaiah has been urging a remnant of God's people to listen to God and obey Him and trust in Him. Isaiah has prophesied the eventual coming of a Messiah who will rescue them from their sins and the whole world. And now, finally, there is a king in Jerusalem who will listen. And part of the reasons he listens is because he sees what Isaiah has predicted taking place before his eyes. The Assyrians are on their way. Even before this, we read about King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. He was 25 years old when he became king. and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Neshutan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept God's commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. That's where we are in Isaiah 36. That is why the king of Assyria is on the doorstep of Jerusalem to crush this rebellious Hezekiah and his itty-bitty kingdom of Judah that thinks they can stand up to the Assyrian Empire that has laid the earth waste. But through Isaiah, the Lord has said he is coming in wrath to visit his people, and Assyria is his instrument. You see, God said what he would do, and now he has done what he said. We learn from 2 Kings chapter 18 that the first thing that Hezekiah does is to try to buy the Assyrians off. This is a political move. It was unwise. Hezekiah gives them all the silver in the temple and the golden doors of the temple to try to bribe the king of Assyria so that he will not attack. But that only makes Sennacherib of Assyria more interested. This world is a lying, greedy place. This is how it is. You think you're going to do something and it doesn't go the way that you think. Over and over, this happens. It is a horrible moment for Judah and for God's people. And they look like they are in a terrible place. They are here because of what they have done. Years of disobedience, corruption, and rebellion. Trying to find political solutions when the problems are spiritual problems. And God speaks and God means what he says. Over and over in the Bible, God says, here's what I'm going to do. And then he does what he says he's going to do, and then he says, that's what I did. You might think that even though God warns us about sin, greed, sensuality, lies, gossip, idolatry, seems sometimes like he's not doing a thing. It seems that his warnings sometimes are just so much wind and amount to nothing. Like ancient Israel and Judah, we live in a society that is full of more and more corruption. And people around us, in fact, even some people who attend churches, really don't think that God is here at all. People think that because the standards around us seem to have changed, that we have redefined marriage, made all sorts of extramarital sexual activity normal, we have legalized the slaughter of unborn people that we don't want, we have promoted the idea that greed is good and makes society go. We don't care about people who are living in poverty and struggling. We have normalized debt and gambling and all kinds of misinformation as long as it serves whatever my purpose seems to be. If it feels right, we think, no matter what God says, that makes it right. Morality is now driven by our desires, and so we think that God's standards have changed. After all, he'd better catch up with the times, right? Or else, we aren't going to believe in him anymore. Well, who's on the losing end of that? It's not God. God is still God. He speaks truth. You cannot escape the righteous hand of Almighty God. And so the people of Jerusalem find themselves in a horrible place. They stand on the edge of destruction. There seems to be no escape. The judgment of God has arrived at their door in the form of the Assyrian Empire. It will happen for us someday as well. not because of the Assyrians, but because God says so. Even at this moment, the fear and the lies are louder than ever around us, and certainly we see that in the text before us. In verse 4, the emissary of the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh, comes to visit. And he meets with Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, these representatives of King Hezekiah. And he has a message for these people. And the message really captures the message of this world to Christians. The world says to you, if you're following the Lord, you are weak and little and powerless. Submit. That's what this world says to us in so many different ways. Listen to this taunt that comes from Rabshakeh. We heard it read just a few minutes ago. I'd like to read it again. He says to them, verse 4, say to Hezekiah now, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which a man leans. It will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. The first part of the message is this. From Rabshakeh, who are you trusting in? Egypt? That's your ally? Egypt is nothing. In fact, Egypt is just going to hurt you. You trust in Egypt, they're just going to hurt you the way they hurt everybody else. Next, in Rabshakeh's taunt, we have what one would call spin. But it is spin without understanding. Listen to what Rabshakeh says, starting in verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? You see, Rabshakeh thinks the way the world thinks. He knows that Hezekiah has eliminated most of Judah's high places and religious shrines. Many of these were devoted to the Lord and other gods too, because in Israel in these days, especially under the reign of King Hezekiah, people learned to worship whatever they wanted to. And so on your high place, outside of your little town, up on this hill, you would have there a shrine to the Lord, even though the Lord said not to build those kind of shrines. The only place where the worship of Yahweh and sacrifices were to be made was in the temple. But people didn't want to have to make the trip, and they didn't want to have, and they liked having their own little shrine anyway, you know, kind of like today. People who aren't happy with any church, they start their own church. Well, people had their own little shrines, but not just for Yahweh, because you don't know, maybe he's not going to give you what you want. So then you've got another shrine next to it, to Baal, and an Asherah pole, just in case that might help your crops grow that year. And let's throw in a shrine to Moloch as well, since he's the modern favorite. And Hezekiah made people tear these places down. And Rabshakeh thinks, because he thinks like the world, God's got to be upset about that. Tearing down all your shrines to Yahweh. Of course, God, he's not happy with you. So what, Hezekiah, you think he's going to defend you here? That's the argument. You know, it's not so different from the ways that people around believers today attack believers, with all kinds of arguments that they think are fantastic, but actually have very little to do with what we actually believe. Next, he invites the people of Jerusalem to trust in the king of Assyria. Now, therefore, verse 8, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? You see what his argument here is now? Trust in the king of Assyria. Trust in me, and we'll give you stuff for your own defense. It's a lie. This world lies to us over and over. We're going to find a little later on another lie. It's interesting, when you put your trust in the promises that this world offers, it looks good right at the beginning, and then you discover, wait a minute, this isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I asked for. You end up in a trap. Finally, Rabshakeh says in verse 10, have I now come without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? You see what he's saying? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So we have seen truth, spin, intimidation, fear, finally a distortion of God's own words. Rabshakeh is saying here, look, I know what God has said to you guys. I know what Isaiah has been saying. Apparently he's been listening to Isaiah. He knows that the prophet has said that the Lord God has appointed Assyria to punish Judah. So he tells them that they might as well submit to the God-approved subjugation. This is, however, not what God would want. In fact, if you know God, if you read his word, if you understand the revelation of the Lord, you know this, that in every situation, God desires repentance and faith. Always. This is part of the great theme of the Bible. Not giving into the world, but turning from sin and trusting God. This is always the right way. The world says to us, the world seeks to intimidate us. If you don't agree with us about whatever we're saying, if you don't agree with us about evolution, we will make you get fired. If you don't bake the cake that the LGBTQ want you to bake, we're going to take you to court. If you don't shut up about Jesus and the gospel, we will humiliate you publicly. If you keep talking about sin, we're going to have you hauled off to jail for hate speech. Fear is the language this world uses to force people into its mold, to conform us into its image. And what is it that we read in Romans chapter 12? As Paul writes to us, be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the right response for the one who trusts in the Lord? To say no to the world. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. Maybe turn there with me for a moment. You have your Bibles in front of you. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is responding to the pressures around him, and he says in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Verse 19, but when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So trust him, says Jesus, trust him. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, says Jesus. Jesus says, they called me Satan. They're going to call you stuff. Don't fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God has you. And Hezekiah knows this. We're going to get to it next week. We're going to see it next week in chapter 37. This world wants to make you scared. It wants you to not listen to or trust in the Lord. And so now Rabshakeh continues back in Isaiah 36. These three emissaries, these three messengers from Hezekiah are there talking to Rabshakeh, and they say to him, "Oh, don't talk to us in Judean. Speak to us in Aramaic, because we understand that." But they say, "No, no, no. We want everyone on the wall to hear. This is propaganda. This is the world's way. Not rational argument, but manipulation." And so he stands and cries out with a loud voice in Judean and says, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each of you will have a vine and each his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" This message really has four points. You're about to die in a siege, starving to death, verse 12. And Hezekiah can't help you. He's nothing compared to the king of Assyria. And the Lord can't help you, for no god has been able to help anyone from the power of the Assyrians. So give up and let us take care of you and put you where we think you should go. That's his message. It is a compelling argument. It would be utterly convincing if it weren't for one thing. God. Everything Rabshakeh says is accurate except for this. He is not counting on God. That the Lord God is really there. If it were not for God, everything that Rabshakeh is saying would be true, sort of, except for the part about the fig tree and the waters and the wine and the bread and the vineyards, which actually is a huge lie. And again, this is what the world does. It says to you, "Oh, look, this is going to be really nice. You really want this." And then whatever it is, you get it, and you discover, this isn't as nice as I thought. This isn't going as well as I thought. The world says to you, "Well, if you just get the right kind of boyfriend or a girlfriend, then you will be happy." But then you're not happy. If you get married to this wonderful guy or wonderful girl, then you'll be happy. And you're not happy. If you get lots of money or an extra house or cars or boats or millions of dollars, then you'll be happy. And guess what? They aren't happy. It's never enough. It's never good enough. In fact, frankly, the things that the king of Assyria is saying here aren't even close to what's going to happen. The king of Assyria is planning to deport them and make them slaves. He says that, each of you will have your nice fig tree and your vine, and you'll get yummy waters and a land just like this land with grain and new wine. None of it's true. It's all a lie. If it were not for God, we should all give up and do whatever these people say who don't believe in God. Of course, the world is sure of all these things because they think God isn't really there. And if it were not for God, we would have no hope. We would just conform and be like the world. There would be no other way of living if it were not for God. But God does exist. And God always speaks the truth. And he is alive. And Jesus has risen from the dead. And the Lord does transform lives. And he rescues the hopeless and is faithful to those who have faith in him. The Lord God created the world and is coming in judgment. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And though we can't see him with our eyes, we see the evidence of his working all around us, in this world, in the lives of people, in my life. God is the foundational and greatest truth in the universe, seen and unseen. There is no other explanation that suffices for why there is something rather than nothing. God is, says the Bible. Yahweh is the great I am who I am. He has spoken to Moses. He has come in the form of Jesus Christ. He has risen from the dead. He reigns forevermore. The world says that God is not, and God speaks and says that he is. Who are you listening to? We leave at the end of Isaiah chapter 36 at this terrible moment for Israel. In whom will they trust? Rabshakeh comes with the message of the world and says, you're doomed, you're mine, give up. What will God's people do? It is tempting. There are so many voices that the world uses and so much of our attention that it grabs. We're constantly urged to conform. We're made to feel ridiculous if we don't conform. We're urged to fear, to submit, to surrender, to trust in the lies. What does King Hezekiah do? Well, he's delivered a message to his people. We read it in verse 21. Do not answer. Why? It's because Hezekiah wants to talk to God first. We're going to see it in the next chapter. It is an amazing moment in the scriptures, filled with wisdom. When the world is pressing in, don't listen. Don't answer. Talk to God. Pray first. Don't argue. It's time to pray. It's time to talk to God, who is really there and who hears. God really is there. And when you are in the pressure cooker, when the world is closing in, you talk to God, and he hears, and he will rescue you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for you to rescue us from this world that surrounds us and urges us not to trust in you. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to pray. Help us to be people who don't respond right away, but rather look to you and pray and listen to what you would say. We ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, help us to be faithful to you, and in the face of fear, to be not fearful, but rather fear you and trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.